Take your Bible and find the little book of Jude. It's in the New Testament, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude. So we're in the same neighborhood as we've been. It's on page 1909 in my Bible, but I'm sure that doesn't help you a bit. And I unboxed a new Bible this week because the old one came apart. So I don't know if it'll behave itself here or not. Got to break it in. Father, I pray that you'd give us wisdom and insight into why this letter's written, what it means for us today, and help us to take your word to heart. Father, we've thought, as the world thinks, for too long, it's time we're different. Help us to be different. Thank you. In Jesus' name we come. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we're going to move on today to our fifth and last single chapter book in the Bible. Remember, we started this a long time ago. And, let's see, I got a listing right here. So in the Old Testament, we did Obadiah. And then in the New Testament, we did Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and now Jude. Oh, this book is packed. Now, there's a very interesting verse in Matthew 13, and you'll know why in a moment. I'm taking us back there. I'll project it for you. Matthew 13. Now, we have to remember at this point that Jesus is in Nazareth, and he's made some amazing claims about himself. And all those people that saw him grow up as a boy, they're shaking their head going, "You got to be kidding. Jesus, our Jesus? The son of Joseph and Mary and the family, they all live here. Our Jesus is the Messiah?" And it's like, it says they took offense at him. But in this passage, we learned a little bit about Mary and Joseph and their family. So they say in verse 55 there, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" Now that's a reference to Joseph, who quite likely was not alive at this time. You know, after Jesus' journey down to the temple at age 12, Joseph kind of disappears from the pages of Scripture. So somewhere there, Jesus lost his earthly dad, and Mary lost her husband. So isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? So there's his brothers. Aren't all his sisters with us? See that S on sisters? We didn't get their names, but there must have been more than one. So we'll assume there's two. So Jesus had at least four brothers and two sisters. Imagine that. He grew up in a home with brothers and sisters. Now, the name Jude there is Judas is the Jude that we're talking about who wrote this letter with his name. What we know is that Jude was Jesus' half-brother, and maybe the best way to explain this is that Jude was the nickname for Judas. And so we know that this is the one. Now, if you were Jesus's little brother, and you had the chance to write something, what do you think you'd write? "The Inside Scoop" by Jude. "Jesus was my big brother. Living with the perfect brother." Boy, some tales there. 10 things you didn't know about Jesus. You'd think he'd write something like that, right? But he doesn't. Let's look at the original purpose of writing this particular book. Here it says in verse 1, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance." And then he says, "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of God into a license for immorality, and they deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So what was the original intention? Right there it is. I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. And the words that are used here, it tells us that he wanted to write a very general letter about salvation. He wanted to talk about Jesus the Savior and how he came to save us and how we can be born again and how we can have God's righteousness. And then I think he wanted to talk about how do we grow. See, so I just, and by the way, the inference here is the words he uses, I wanted to just sit down and leisurely write this letter. Just get the pen out and just leisurely write you a letter that's talking about the salvation we have because we belong to Jesus. Very eager to write it. But what is the actual letter? Well, he says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. And there was something that happened that was very specific, and it prompted this letter. You get the sense that this was not a welcome task for Jude, but he felt like it was a duty. I have to write this. And the word to write there in the Greek tells us that it was written rapidly. He understood there was a danger to this church, and so he grabs his pen and paper and parchment and starts writing this letter. And it's an urgent task. He needed to get it done. He needed to get it sent. It was important that this letter go out. Well, what is the letter all about? Well, here's what it is. The purpose is really twofold. In the first place, it is a letter to warn the church. They're godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, and they're slipping into the church. It's interesting here that he doesn't call them false teachers. I mean, he gets around to that later, but he says that these guys are slippers. They slip into the church. And so they were in the church. And notice the description he gives of them. First of all, they're godless men. Although these men profess God, and how else would you get into the church? Because they had processes and procedures of membership. So they're coming into the church and they say, we love God. And the fact of the matter is, they're godless. They did not have God. They were men without God. They were without God's message. When they stood up and said, this is what God says, it wasn't God's message. They were godless. They were without God. And then notice the second thing about them here. They changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality. And what's going on here is they're inside the church, they are promoting sin. They're saying, we can do this and we can do this, even though the church knew from the scriptures and from the apostolic preaching, no, you can't do that. They're making up the rules as they go. And we have a lot of folks doing that today. Look at the last thing they were doing is really the reason for all this. They deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They deny that Jesus Christ is the boss, that he's the one that gives out the messages, that he's the one that gives out the rules. And he lays down the pathway of life for Christians. And they're going, no. Jesus doesn't get to do that. We get to do that. We're going to make up the rules for our lives. And boy, that's the day we live in. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow what I want to follow. And phooey on everybody else. Jesus is not going to tell me what to do. Now, we need to stop and pause on that for a while, but not today. It'll come next week, I believe. But these men are out to destroy the church and the people, and they're lying about who Jesus is and what he says. And so Judah's going, hey, wait, church, hey, there's a problem here. Beware of these guys. So first of all, to warn the church. But then secondly, and a lot of Jude is about this, to warn the false prophets. The false teachers, he's saying, you think you're going to get away with this? No, I'm warning you that what you're doing is going to bring God's wrath on you. Men whose condemnation was written about long ago. You're not going to get away with this. So I'm warning you, turn around, repent from what you're doing, start being godly men, stop changing God's grace into license for sin, and start following the boss. That's the Lord Jesus. If you don't do that, you're going to be in very big trouble in the day of judgment. So that's the warning. See, the God who provides salvation and forgiveness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is also going to destroy those who lie in his name. Do you remember 1986, and some of you weren't even born then, I know. Chernobyl? Remember what happened at Chernobyl? They had that nuclear power plant that something went wrong and caused some problems. Well, listen to a description of what happened then. There were two electrical engineers in the control room that night. And the best thing that could be said for what they were doing is that they were playing around with the machine. They were performing what the Soviets later described as an unauthorized experiment. They were trying to see how long a turbine would freewheel when they took the power off of it. Now, taking the power off of that kind of a nuclear reactor is a difficult, dangerous thing to do because those reactors are very unstable in their lower ranges. In order to get the reactor down to that kind of power where they could perform the test they were interested in performing, they had to override manually six separate computer-driven alarm systems. That's the part I want you to hear. They had to say no to computers who were saying, stop, stop, stop. One by one, the computers said, stop, dangerous, go no further. And one by one, rather than stopping the experiment, they shut off the alarms and kept right on going. And you know the disaster that came out of that. The nuclear fallout was recorded all around the world, and it became the largest industrial accident ever to occur in the world today. Profound damage, profound injuries, and so on. And that city, which formerly had 55,000 people, is now abandoned because of the radiation and the fallout. You know, the book of Jude, these 25 verses, it's not very long. You'd think that this thing would be very, very long with the message. But it's just very short, very somber. It's written as a powerful warning to the church about false teachers. He not only warns the church about their presence, but he also warns the false teachers and the destruction they're going to face. They're going to have the wrath of God, and it's going to devastate them. It's going to fall on them if they don't stop doing what they're doing. Well, that's basically the purpose and what Jude is all about. But let's back up. There's a lot of other introductory material we want to look at this morning, and then as the weeks go by, we're going to look at some really interesting stuff, and we'll point out what some of those things might be. What do we know about Jude? Okay. First of all, we know that he is Jesus' little brother. We already pointed that out. He was probably the youngest or next to youngest son of Mary and Joseph. We don't know the age difference between Jude and Jesus. We don't know if he was a little brother or closer in age. We just simply don't know that. We don't know if the sisters were older, so this boy's growing up with older sisters or younger sisters. We just don't know. But we do know that he was the brother of Jesus and obviously his little brother, because Jesus was born as the firstborn. Now, we know secondly about Jude that he did not believe during Christ's earthly ministry. John 7:5 is clearly the text that tells us that. It says, "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers," and Jude would have been a part of that group, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. And since you are doing these things, go out and do it in front of the world. Show it to the world." And then it makes this incredible verse 5. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Now, can you imagine how hard it would have been to grow up in a family and believe? Because here, you know, they're saying, my brother Jesus is the Old Testament's long-expected Jewish Messiah? Whoa, that's heavy. You know, looking at him, nah, not in our family. I mean, this thing's been talked about the whole way through the Old Testament. And now, boom, I'm in the family with Jesus the Messiah? And his brothers did not believe. Did not get it, did not understand. But I have good news. He changed his mind. We know that after the resurrection, Acts 1:14, that he started to believe. He saw the resurrected Lord and he goes, "Oop, I guess Jesus was right. He is the Old Testament Messiah. I saw him crucified. He was put in a grave and now he's out." By the way, how would you like to grow up in a home with a perfect older brother? I have a hard time identifying with that because I was the perfect older brother. Firstborn. I don't know about the perfect side. You watch. I'll get a call from my brother sometime this week. He'll go, "What?" Do you think Mary and Joseph ever said, "Jude, James, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus?" Some of you heard that growing up, right? Because that older brother was just, he was something. But they started to believe after the resurrected. They saw the resurrected Jesus. It's likely they were on the Mount of Olives when Jesus then was taken back to heaven. Jude was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples there in Acts. So Jude believed, and he was on board with the very earliest of the Christian church as it began and moved forward. The awe that must have struck his face when he finally realized it's true. What Jesus has been saying is true. It must have just blown his mind. Now, the next to the last one there, I take you to the same reference. That reference says, and it's part of Paul's argument, and Paul's making a case for something, and but we find out a lot about Jesus' brothers in this case. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:5, "Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas and Peter?" So we learn two things out of that verse that Paul said. He was probably married. And he was also a traveling evangelist that it looks like traveled with his wife. So they're going here and there and they're sharing the Lord Jesus. So he became a preacher and a traveling evangelist. Well, what happened to Jude? According to tradition, Jude preached the gospel in Judea, Samaria, Syria, Mesopotamia, and Libya, and then suffered a martyrdom death. He was killed about 65 AD in Beirut, so up in Lebanon. And the amazing thing here is that here's a guy who's been out there preaching all of his life. Jesus rose from the dead. And he was willing to hang on to that the whole way up to martyrdom, as were all the other apostles as well. You know, you don't die for a lie. If you're saying something over and over going, you know it's not true, when they say, recant or you're dead, most of us are going to go, no, I've been wrong. Believe me, I've been lying to you. I'm not telling you the truth. That's what most of us would do. But here's Jude and the other apostles going, well, you're going to have to kill me because that's what happened. And they willingly died so that their lives and their deaths sealed the truthfulness of their words. It's a profound thing. He's willing to pay with his life the message that he preached. Now, there's some really interesting things we know about him. He had a keen mind, and he had a vivid imagination. Here's some of the verses 12 and 13 right out of the middle. Look particularly at right in the middle, talking about false teachers. They are clouds without rain blowing along by the wind. We're going to talk about what that's all about later. But there were seasons in Israel where the ground and everything would be really thirsty, and all of a sudden you'd see clouds on the horizon. It looked like a great big windstorm was coming with rain, and everybody was going to be blessed, and then it didn't happen. And Jude takes that and uses that word picture in his book. And then they are autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. How's that for an imagination as you're writing? This guy's a better writer than I am. Anyway, we'll be looking at all that later on. He was also really clear and forceful, and I love this. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Clear and forceful. And God's Holy Spirit used him to write that. We know that as far as his character went, he was humble. Very humble. I mean, if you're Jesus' brother, you're going to take advantage of that. I think Jude could have made himself rich, perhaps, writing, as we suggested earlier, books about Jesus, his childhood. But he doesn't do that. In fact, here in the introduction, did you hear it when I read? He said, I'm Jude, I'm writing the book, a servant of Jesus Christ. He does not even say, I'm a brother of Jesus. I bet if you and I were writing this and Jesus was our brother, that won't be put. But he just says, Jude, I'm a brother of James. Just so humble. I'm just a servant. And so he just humbly associates himself with his brother, James, but with Jesus, he says, I'm Jesus' servant. And that's the relationship. Secondly, I think he really loved the church, because you look here at several of the verses. Verse 3, he says, dear friends. That's a very strong, dear friends. in the Greek language. Verse 17, same thing. But dear friends, remember. And then again in verse 20. But you, dear friends. So he's reaching out to the church. He's very affectionate and very tender. And, you know, he's writing a book to warn them. You have to have a heart for the people you're warning to do something like that. I think, too, and probably have to admit this, as you read his letter, he is sort of stern and really unbending. I think he understood the importance of truth and what he was saying, but I don't think Jude would be very popular today as a preacher. I think he's too tough. A lot of people feel that way about Paul. I never did. But boy, the things he puts down here, I think he'd get disinvited from a lot of churches. But what a man. You know, sometimes you just got to have somebody that tells you the truth, right? And that's love. I think that in Jude there was a spiritual orientation. He loved the truth. That's why he sat down with such urgency. Stand up for the truth. Contend for the faith. It seems that he hated sin and perversion. And Psalm 97, verse 10 says, if you're godly, that's what you'll do. You'll hate sin. And so that's what he's showing us. He seems to have such a love for people's souls. He says, church, I want you to keep going forward. I don't want you to fail in this because false teachers got you. And false teachers, I'm on your side too, but you better change. Better repent. We might ask the question, okay, if we think about the book of Jude, where was he when it was written? And we don't know. It doesn't indicate that at all. Notice those it's written to there in verse 1. To those who have been called, the invited ones, you've been invited. Have you said yes? Jesus holds out his invitation, says, come to me. Have you come to him? You know, it's an amazing thing in the scripture when you think about God's call. God's invitation. In Romans 1, verse 6, he says, we are invited to belong to Jesus. Every one of us here has a chance to belong to Jesus. We should come to him. And then Romans 8, 28, we have a chance to be a part of his eternal plans. God is developing something out. We can be a part of that. We're invited to it. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, we're invited to be holy and separated to God. 1 Corinthians 1, 9, to have fellowship with Jesus. 1 Peter 3, 9, to inherit a great blessing. 1 Peter 5, 10, to share in God's glory, his eternal glory. So we're invited to all of that, the great invitation. Don't miss it by not responding to God's invitation. And then notice the next thing he says, I'm writing to those who have been called, those who have been invited, who are loved by God the Father. If you got your bulletin there, there's a blank space on it. Write these references down. And later on, go back and think about God's love. First of all, put down Exodus 34 and verse 6. And in that passage, God tells us he has an abounding love. That means big, 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 big love. Now, this is not a sloppy love that just lets you do whatever you're going to do. But it's a love that calls us to himself and to something far better. In Exodus 20 and verse 6, it says it is an extensive love. It lasts for 1,000 generations. But you got that one down? Exodus 20, verse 6, Exodus 34, verse 6. And then in Psalm 13, verse 5, Psalm 13, 5, it's an unfailing love. You can never look to heaven on any given day and say, well, God, I guess your love isn't in operation today. You know, sometimes the power goes down. Well, Jesus' love never goes down. It's unfailing. And then Psalm 136, verse 1, Psalm 136, verse 1 says it's forever enduring. Jeremiah 31, verse 3 says it's everlasting. And the last passage is in Ephesians 3, 17. And, you know, I just got to read that one. You're not going to believe it. Ephesians. I'm still trying to break in this Bible. I don't use this in the study very much because everything's on the computer. So most of the use is up here. Ephesians 3, 17. Listen to what he says. This, I'm picking up halfway in the middle of the verse. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp. Now he's going to describe God's love. How wide and long and high and deep. This is not three-dimensional love. This is four-dimensional love. And I'm sorry, I can't explain that. I don't know what that, but it's the enormity of it. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge. This love is so big, you can't get your mind around it. And, you know, oh, if we could just understand his love for us, it would help us so very much. Anyway, and then lastly, he writes and he says, those who are called, who are loved, and who are kept. And Jesus keeps us. He keeps us. We are the objects of his permanent, watchful care. Let's go back to John's writing. And you can put this reference down here in your notes too. John 10, 28. Jesus... Well, verse 27, I'll set the context for you. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And I love this. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. So we're kept by Jesus. He embraces us and we're in his hands. Then the Father comes and puts his arm around both Jesus and me, and so I'm double kept. I think that's profound. Now, I believe that this book is written to those who are familiar with the Old Testament. Let me show you why that's true. We have at least eight references here to Old Testament people and events. For example, in verse 5, the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt. The Jews would have been very aware of that, but not many Gentiles, I would imagine. And then in verse 6, and the angels too didn't keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And a lot of that's coming out of Genesis chapter 6. And then in verse 7, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and how they gave themselves over to sexual immorality. And then in verse 9, he talks about Moses and his body and his burial and so on. Then in 11, there's actually three here. The way of Cain, Balaam's heir, and Korah's rebellion. If you were familiar with the Old Testament, you'd understand all of those. And so Then verse 14, he mentions Enoch. And if you read your Old Testament, you'd be familiar with Enoch as well. So he was probably writing this book to Jewish Christians because he's putting in illustrations that would not have meant anything to the non-Jewish people. It's also, there's a number of things that he does. I'm going to go real fast here. He likes to use triads. One, two, three. One, two, three. One, two, three. Do you notice this? In verse 1, it's Jude, servant, brother. In verse 1, it's also called, loved, and kept. And then verse 2, mercy, peace, love. And then verse 4, godless, change grace, deny Jesus. And you can go through and look, but it's 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. He uses triads in his presentation. He loves to do that. Another thing that he uses that's quite interesting is he uses non-scriptural quotes. Things are taken out of the apocryphal books. Now, you say, what's that? Well, apocryphal books are books that were written that they were about the scripture, about Jesus, about the church, about something spiritual, but the early church did not accept them because there were problems with those books. So they didn't end up in our Bible. Some of them we still have today. And we can read them, but they're not accepted as part of what we call the canon, the 66 books of the Old Testament and the New Testament. We can show you this in verse 9. It says, but even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, just said, the Lord rebuke you. Where'd that come from? Well, that came out of an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. What is going on there? You don't want to miss that sermon. And then we have the book of Enoch printed for us in two verses, verse 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Remember, Enoch's the guy that walked with God for about 365 days or years, and then God took him right to heaven. And he said, see, the Lord's coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone, to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts they have done, and the ungodly way and all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And so that comes out of the book of Enoch, which is not a part of the canonical Bible at all. So we're going to look at those and see what sense we can make out of it. Hurrying toward a finish. The first thing I want us to notice here, and we'll talk more about this later, is this thing that he says, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. You know, so many think that Christians are supposed to be passive and meek and mild and go along to get along. It doesn't look like Jude buys into that picture at all. Look at the words he used. He says, contend, contend. That word means vigorous, intense, a determined struggle. And really, he pulled this word out of the world of the stadium, the Olympics, what would go on in games and whatnot. And so you have two boxers, and he'd be telling one boxer, you go at it. Fight, win, go, 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 get him, get him, get him. That's what contend is all about. Subdue them. By the way, this will help us understand that word, contend for the faith. We get our word agonize, agony out of that. So Jude is saying to us, I felt I had to write and urge you to agonize for the faith. And we'll be talking more about that too. The truth that was once for all delivered. Contend for the faith. You know, the early apostles and Jesus gave us this body of truth, and he presented it to us. We need to keep that going. That's what Jude is saying here. You were entrusted with this. And this is a noun. This is not, I want you to trust God day by day. I want you to take this body of truth you've been given and hang on to it and don't let anybody change it. The body of truth is complete. Cults can't add to what God has said. There is no new truth to be added to the scripture. Paul writes Timothy and says, what you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. That's our job, folks. We take the faith that was given to us, the biblical truth, and we contend for it. We agonize for it so that others do not change or move us away from that. I think this tells us how important the Word of God is. How important it is. Don't let anybody change it. But you know, the fact of the matter is, the truth can be lost. It can be lost in individuals. You know, Demas, one of Paul's co-workers, one day decided, I'm not doing this gospel thing anymore. I'm headed off. And he went to a city to make money. He wanted to be a businessman. He lost the truth. There are individuals in our society, in our world, in our country, who have walked away from the truth. You can lose the truth. Churches lose the truth. There are churches that were dynamite for Jesus in the days gone by. They aren't anymore. They walked away from the truth. Do you know there are seminaries that used to be incredible places for young men to go and be trained in the scriptures? And they aren't. They're not true anymore. And Harvard would be in that group, and Yale, and many others. And they were, you know, Harvard and Yale, both founded to be schools that would train people in the Bible and send them out to preach. Nah, they're not doing that anymore. They're more stirring up unbelief. Here's the sad thing. There are denominations that have lost the truth. Whole groups of people that gather together to live and do things together, and they've walked away. So many of the progressives have done that. Well, no, Jesus wasn't virgin born. No, you can't believe in the resurrection. No. Jonah could not have been swallowed by a whale and then spit back out on the land. No, we just can't accept those things. They walk away from the truth. But Jude's saying, I want you to fight for the faith. Contend for the faith. Agonize for the faith. And it shows us how important it really is. So the fact of the matter is, we should respond with vigor to those who want to change the truth. And we can't be passive about that. We need to get our anchor here, and then we carry that out. Especially in light of what the Scripture says in 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes and says, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings will come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. If you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus, he says to Timothy, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Command and teach these things. Boy, I loved a good worked-up writer. Jude's a good worked-up writer. Let's consider his message over these Sundays as we head toward Thanksgiving. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we pray that you would help us to be faithful to the truth. You have given each one of us a bucket load of truth. Perhaps some more and some less, but the job you have given to us is to hang on to that truth, to be faithful to that truth, to spread that truth so that others have it. And so, Father, help us to do that. And Father, may we not go down on the list, oh, he gave up the truth. May our church never go on that list, oh, they gave up the truth. And Father, I pray that our denomination will never give up the truth either, even though there are slippery people who come in and try to change things. So may your blessing be on us as your people. Maybe help us to understand the importance of the truth and hanging on. Father, if there's somebody here who does not know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, they are in danger of the fires of hell. I pray that after the service, they might come and we could converse about this, because there's hope in Jesus. Thank you. And Father, just work in our hearts through this series and bless us with your word. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.